Well, good morning. I pray that as I preach this morning, there's no surprises, but no promises. But I just want to take a moment and just thank everyone who made it possible for us to worship Jesus here this morning, for those who came and were working late last night to move snow, who came in again this morning to put down snow and de-icer, for those who came and served and greeted and are working in kids' ministry today, for those who help lead in worship, even though I think half the worship team is sick as well, for Pastor Chris and for John for filling in and doing a great job of leading us in worship, and for all of you, thanks for taking the time this morning to come and worship. Our God is worthy, and I thank God so much that we have a church that knows that and is here this morning to worship Jesus. So this morning, we're going to continue our mini-series in Mark entitled Life-Changing Questions. And last week, we covered the topic of should Christians obey the government? And this morning, we're going to tackle the question of is there life after death? A recent study done showed that 80% of Americans believe that there is life after death, regardless of their religious beliefs. Furthermore, an additional 9% are simply not sure, leaving only 11% absolutely sure that there is not life after death. Well, who is right? Are those who believe there is life after death right? Or are those who believe there isn't life after death correct? Because how we answer that question should determine how you and I live each day of our lives here on earth. So let's turn to our passage today in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, to discover our answer and see how we should then live our lives. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, that's more than fine. There should be a black one either in front of the chair in front of you or in front of your neighbor. We invite and encourage you to pull it out and to follow along in your Bibles with us this morning as we read this passage and as we teach through it. If you've never been in Mark before, a couple options. You can either open up to the table of contents in the beginning and get in the habit of learning how to find where this book is. If you are in a panic already, feel free just to, if you grab the small print version, to turn to page 848. And if you grab a large print version, to turn to page 1008. And once again, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18. I'll give all of you a little bit of time to turn to it, and then I'll read it for us this morning. All right, beginning in verse 18. And Sadducees came to him being Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. The word of the Lord. So in this opening scene, the Sadducees come to Jesus with a question. And now the Sadducees, if you've ever heard of them before, they're a small set of priests, and they have great wealth and great political and temple influence. They dominated the Jewish court system known as the Sanhedrin. But as it pertains to our story here this morning, there's two main things that we need to know about the Sadducees. First, that they only considered the first five books of the Bible to be authoritative. So they only followed and listened and lived according to the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Everything else was not the word of God according to them. Secondly, as Jesus points out, or as Mark points out here, they do not believe in the resurrection. Rather, their belief was that you simply lived your life, you were buried in the ground, your body decayed, and that was the end. And so now they ask Jesus their question. First, they quote a law from Deuteronomy 25, in which if a man's brother dies without a child, the man is to marry his sister-in-law and attempt to bear a child with her. This was an act of kindness towards his deceased brother and ensured that the brother had descendants, that the family name was carried on, and also ensured that all the family inheritance and property stayed within the family. But the Sadducees take this law to the extreme. They go to Jesus and they say, "Say there are seven brothers, and each one marries her, but dies before having any children. Therefore, seven men have now married this one woman here on earth." And they then ask Jesus in the resurrection, "Whose wife will she be?" This type of argument is known as a reduction ab absurdum argument. It's reducing things down to the absurd or the extreme in order to make a point or win the argument. For instance, if someone were to come to you and say, "I guarantee you I will do anything that you do." And you say, "Okay, if I jumped off a cliff, would you jump off a cliff as well?" And the whole point is to get them to say, "Well, I guess, never mind. I won't do anything that you do." But it's absurd in the sense that you're not going to jump off the cliff either, are you? You've made an absurd point in order to win the argument and to prove them wrong. And this argument by the Sadducees is absurd in the sense that what is the likelihood that seven different people are going to marry one woman and all of them are going to die before they are able to have kids with her? It is extremely unlikely. But they're trying to make a point because Jewish leaders believed that the afterlife, that heaven, was just an extension or an increase of joy of the present experiences in this life. So you get married in this life, well, marriage is way better in the life to come. And thus, if you were married in this life, you would stay married to the person you wed to on earth. And so the Sadducees' argument is essentially this: it's absurd that one woman would be married to seven different men in heaven. And therefore, the idea of believing in life after death is also foolish. In other words, Jesus, you're a fool, because your belief in the resurrection opens the door to foolish possibilities such as this. In the end, there is no resurrection, Jesus, which is why the concept is not found in the books of Moses. This brings us to our first point this morning: that we all either doubt the resurrection of Jesus or know someone who does. All of us either doubt that Jesus truly rose from the dead and thus there is life after death, or we know someone in our lives who fits that category. A friend, a family member, a neighbor, a coworker. And therefore, all of us here this morning are either a modern-day Sadducee or we know someone who is. And it is okay to have doubts and questions about the afterlife. And we welcome those here at First Baptist. But what we want to be doing is we always want to be seeking out the answers to those doubts and those questions. We don't just want to sit in our doubt. Because if there truly is life after death, then it should change how you and I live today. So for those of us here this morning who are doubting the resurrection, you're doubting if Jesus truly did rise from the dead, you're questioning life after death, I encourage you to seek out with us this morning, to seek out the answer to those questions as to whether there truly is life after death. And for those of us here this morning with friends or family or coworkers who also doubt whether there is life after death, who doubt whether Jesus truly rose from the dead, I pray we would use this morning to figure out a way to come alongside them in their doubts and in their questions and help them see the truth as they wrestle with this question. So let's seek out truth together, returning to verse 24 in today's story. In verse 24, Jesus comes back to the Sadducees pretty sharply, mainly because he knows the Sadducees aren't just there to have this question answered. They've made up their mind that there is no afterlife, there is no resurrection. So their point here is to humiliate Jesus, to discredit Jesus in front of everyone else. And so he starts off by questioning them as to, is this the reason why you're wrong? Because you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. Now that's quite an accusation because, as we've shared before, the Sadducees would have been the ones who would have been interpreting the law of Moses as they made decisions in these court cases as part of the Sanhedrin. They had to know the law really, really, really well in order to give fair and just judgments. But Jesus goes on to show where they err in these two things. He points out, first, that they have misconceptions about heaven, and secondly, that they have false beliefs about the resurrection. Now, for the sake of clarity, we are actually going to flip the order as we talk about these things. So we're first going to address the second argument that Jesus gives. Jesus points out in verses 26 through 27 that in the book of Moses, particularly in the book of Exodus, there's this passage in which God speaks to Moses through a burning bush. And he says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." These are three men who have passed away by the time God is speaking to Moses. They've been buried in the ground, some for several years. And Jesus points out, God says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob." Not, "I was the God of these men." And therefore, Jesus' point is that if there is not life after death, then it is foolish for God to say, "I am their God." They're gone. Or so the Sadducees thought. Since there is a resurrection, as Jesus argues, it is right for God to say, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Jesus gives an argument for the resurrection from the very same books that the Sadducees believe are authoritative. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you believe in the first five books of the Bible, and now I'm going to go to the book of Joshua to show you the resurrection. I'm going to go to the book of Daniel to show you resurrection." No, Jesus says, "You believe these books are authoritative? You trust these books? I'm going to go to them, and I'm going to show you the evidence for the resurrection." And as we seek to help others wrestle with this question of, is there life after death, we also need to start with where they are. If they believe the Bible is authoritative, if they believe the Bible is true, then we can come to Scripture and we can say, "Here are all the verses that point to the resurrection of Jesus." But if they believe that this book is false, that it's full of lies, then we need to meet them where they're at. We need to show them the many ways that there is actually evidence for the resurrection that's not even in here. And over time, show them that this book is true. And so we're going to do both today. If you believe that the Bible is authoritative, if you believe the Bible is true, we're going to show you in Scripture that the resurrection actually happened, that there is life after death. And if you don't believe that today, then we're going to show evidence elsewhere, outside the Bible, that there is evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, in hopes that it'll build your confidence in God's word, that it is indeed true. So first, let's talk about the biblical evidence for life after death. And there is a ton. We have no time to cover everything this morning. But here are some. First, we have our "I am" argument in the book of Mark, that Jesus talks about God saying that, "I am the Father, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." All right? Secondly, Daniel 12, verse 2, and the next slide will show this verse up on the screen. It says, "And many of those who sleep," sleep is a word that the Bible often uses for those who have passed away, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. All right? So those who have passed away, they will either rise, some to everlasting life in heaven, some to everlasting death in hell. All right? Third, Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus raised the widow's son in Luke 7:15. He raised the daughter of Jairus in Mark 5:42, and he raised Lazarus in John 11:44. All three of these were dead, and Jesus raised them to life to show that he has the power to do so. Next, Jesus predicted his own resurrection. In Matthew 16:21, it reads, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Jesus had the confidence, because he knew that there was life after death, Jesus had the confidence to even say, "I will rise from the dead. My death on the cross will not be the end of me." Jesus predicted his own resurrection. Next, all four gospel writers attest to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all have accounts of Jesus' life after death on the cross. All right? Next. Paul and 499 others say that they saw the risen Jesus. There are 500 witnesses to Christ. I almost put Paul and 500 others, but there's 500 others, 500 people who saw the risen Jesus. Now imagine that you got selected for jury duty. And so you're sitting in this court case, and they're trying to prove that someone murdered the victim. And the lawyers bring in 500 people who say, "Yes, that person that you're accusing, I saw that person murder the victim we're discussing." At the end of it, I believe most of you would say, "Well, that's really convincing. 500 people all came in and said they saw the same thing." And that's what the Bible attests to. That 500 people saw Jesus after he died and was buried. 500. And furthermore, Paul says, he encourages in this letter to in 1 Corinthians, he said, "Go to those people. Go to those people. We have a list of who those people are. Feel free to go to them and ask them questions, and they will confirm everything that I'm saying here." He didn't say, "Well, there's 500 people. We're going to keep this list hidden. All of them have died now, so you can't even go talk to them. It's super secretive." He said, "No, there are 500 people who are willing to profess with all that they have that Jesus rose from the dead." Finally, as evidence for life after death, Revelation says that we all will rise in the last three chapters of Revelation. That every single one of us will rise from the dead and be judged according to how we have lived, whether we have put our faith in Jesus or whether we have put our faith in our works. All right? So as you can see, there's a lot of biblical evidence for Jesus' resurrection and for the fact that there is life after death for us. But what about those who are here today who do not believe that the Bible is true and can be trusted? What about our friends and family members and co-workers who doubt that the Bible is true? What truth and evidence is out there for life after death and for Jesus' resurrection that comes from outside the Bible? Well, I'm going to give you an argument that helps provide evidence to establish the resurrection of Jesus and life after death. This is a process used by many non-Christian scholars to determine whether an event, any event, not just Christian events, any event in history actually happened. This is where one begins with the evidence available to them and then infers what would be the best explanation of that evidence. In fact, we should accept, they say you should accept any event in history as historical if it gives the best explanation for the evidence surrounding it. So here is the inference to the best explanation. First, three facts. The tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty by a group of women on the Sunday following crucifixion. Secondly, Jesus' disciples had real experiences with one whom they believed was the risen Christ. Third, as a result of the preaching of these disciples, which had the resurrection at its center, the Christian church was established and grew. Sound familiar? Sounds like what we read in God's Word. But any scholar who has studied the resurrection, whether they have Christian intent or non-Christian intent, affirms all three of those facts. The evidence points to all three of those facts being true, whether you are a Christian or not. The difference is that Christians look at those three facts, they look at God's word, and they say the best explanation for that is that Jesus died and rose again. Whereas many scholars look at that and they try to figure out what is a better explanation than that for those things. But here's the kicker. It's really, really hard for them. For instance, one can propose that the number one on the list, that the tomb in which Jesus was buried was discovered empty. And they say, well, that's probably because Jesus' disciples stole the body. They wanted to preserve their story. They wanted to preserve their credibility. And so they stole the body. But if the disciples were trying to maintain credibility to a made-up story, they wouldn't have had women be the first witnesses to the resurrection. And that's not a knock on women. It's the fact that back then, women did not have a whole lot of say when it comes to testimony. That the testimony of women was highly disregarded back then. And so for the disciples to make up this story that women were the first witnesses would immediately have discredited it if it wasn't true. And if the disciples merely stole the body, then why were they so willing to lose their life to preserve a lie? In other words, the theory that the disciples stole the body does not provide the best explanation as to why event number one happened. And even though some scholars have come up with some plausible explanations for number one or number two or number three, to come up with one plausible explanation, you also have to give an account for why number two and number three are true. And so then they're left coming up with story after story to try and connect these things, which makes it more and more unlikely that it's true. The best explanation for all three is that Jesus really did rise from the dead. It explains all three clearly. That's the inference to the best explanation argument. Once again, it's a common argument used by historians, used by academic scholars to establish the historicity of many events, not just biblical ones. And if you want more details as to why the resurrection is the best account for these three events, I'll share the rest of this article. It is long, but I can share it to you. You can read it. I'll send it out via email. I can post it on Facebook for you. You can read, why are other theories discredited? Why is this one the best one? And if you aren't quite convinced yet that there is life after death, that Jesus really did rise from the dead, I encourage you, just take a moment, and at the end of the service, there's plenty of these cards just right out here in the Welcome Center. It's essentially my contact info, a voucher just for a free cup of coffee. I would love to sit down with you. There's plenty more arguments that we could share for this to help grow your confidence that Jesus truly did rise from the dead, that there is life after death. And I would love to sit down and talk with you and share with you why this is true. But here today, we have established our second point, which is that there is ample evidence, both biblically and non-biblically, that the resurrection of Jesus truly happened, showing that there is life after death. There are many passages, there are many verses that give evidence to the resurrection, and there are even several historical arguments that would give evidence towards the fact that Jesus died and rose again. And so given that this is at the very least likely that there is life after death, and as Christians, we would say, well, it is for sure that there is life after death. How should that change how we live today in the present? Jesus hints at this in verse 25, so let's return to this verse in Mark. Jesus tells the Sadducees, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." Jesus' main intent, as we shared earlier with this statement, is to show the Sadducees that they have a misconception about what the afterlife will be. That heaven is not just a glorified version of all that we love and all that we experience here on this earth. For example, marriage to other humans is not something that we will have in heaven. Why? Because Jesus points out that we're going to be like angels, not that we will look like angels or turn into angels, but we'll be like angels in that we will live eternally. There will be none of us that will pass away in the life to come. And therefore, there's no need to marry and procreate in order to keep heaven populated or to keep hell populated. Furthermore, all those who trust in Jesus together as a church become the bride of Christ. So we're wed to him in a way. And therefore, all of our joy and all of our devotion will be directed towards Jesus. So Jesus is telling the Sadducees, your theology on life after death is wrong. And when our beliefs on life after death are wrong, it leads us to living wrongly in this life. Or to state that positively for our final point this morning, believing that there is life after death through Jesus leads to us living different lives here on earth for Jesus. Once again, believing that there is life after death through Jesus leads to us living different lives here on earth for Jesus. If Jesus truly did rise from the dead, and we have shown that there is ample evidence that he did, then we too shall experience life after death, which the Bible also clearly testifies to. If there is life after death, then it should change how we live here on earth. So what are some ways life after death should change how we live here and now? Well, let's look up at the screen, and we have a few as we close out this message this morning. First, belief in the resurrection should cause us to consider believing in Jesus. If we believe Jesus truly did rise from the dead, then that means that some of the other things that he probably said are true. If he accurately predicted that I will die and rise again, then it probably means that several other things, if not all things that he said, I believe all things that he said are true. That there is a heaven and a hell. That heaven is a wonderful place and hell is not. That Jesus says the only way that we can avoid going to hell, the only way that we can get to heaven and spend eternity with him is by trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Believing that his death on the cross took on our punishment. So if you're here today and are now convinced there is truly life after death, I didn't believe it earlier, but now I believe it. And the next step for you is to trust in Jesus. To ensure the life after death is with Jesus and not spent suffering in hell. Secondly, belief in the resurrection should change our perspective towards the treasures of this world. Kids and youth, you don't need to be popular. You don't need to be liked by everyone. The only person's opinion that matters in heaven is Jesus, and he says, I dearly love you. You don't need to be popular. For those who are single, life after death shows us that marriage is not the ultimate gift in this life. It's not the only source of happiness. It's not even the ultimate source of happiness. It's not the thing that'll make everything okay. If it were, there would be marriage in heaven. Adults, life after death shows us the foolishness of storing up treasures here on this earth, whether those are houses or cars or guns or clothes or a huge retirement. None of those things will make it to the next life. So why invest all your time and all of your energy putting your weight in those things in this one? And to the elderly and wise, life after death encourages us to let go of the idol of good health, of always making that the number one thing that we pray for. I love Pastor Chris. He took time to pray for that this morning. But in the end, he also prayed for our church. He prayed that we would grow in Jesus. He pointed us to lean on Jesus in our daily lives. Knowing that there is going to be a day when all sickness will go away, when all hurt will go away, when all pain will go away, reminds us that even if we don't have those things in this life, we are guaranteed them for the next. And we don't have to put our hope, our trust, our identity in those things in this life. Believing that there is life after death should change our perspective towards the things of this world. Third, belief in the resurrection should give us strength in times of suffering. So, last night, three of the four of us in the Hecker household are sick. Pray for Malachi. He's greatly outnumbered right now. But last night, there was a situation when I was up late, and all of a sudden, I heard over our baby monitor, Hallie and Malachi are in the same room now, and I hear both of them screaming. So I sprint up the stairs, and Hallie is holding her stomach, wringing in pain. I grab the bucket, just thinking, I know what's coming next. Malachi is screaming in fear because Hallie is screaming. And so I grab the bucket, and I hold it for Hallie, and she begins doing her thing. And all of a sudden, I realize I'm about to do my thing. So I hand the bucket over to Jen. Jen holds the bucket. I sprint downstairs. I make it. Praise God. Jen comes downstairs to clean the bucket, drops the bucket, heads to the other restroom, does her thing over there. Meanwhile, both of our kids are screaming upstairs because Hallie still has to do her thing and Malachi is still scared to death. But our times of suffering are almost over. Not because we'll be better tomorrow, not because we'll feel better tomorrow, but because Jesus is coming back soon. Soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And even the greater sufferings than a 24-hour flu will go away. There'll be no more. And they'll be replaced with healing and with joy and with hope. That'll last us for every single day of eternity. Knowing that there is life after death changes how we look at the trials and sufferings we face here. It enables us to encounter them, to meet them, to endure them, knowing that there is a better life to come, and knowing that God is preparing us through those sufferings for that life to come. Fourth, belief in the resurrection should give us hope for victory over sin. That even though we struggle with sin each and every day, we struggle with those temptations, God is changing us, and the Spirit is working in us to prepare us as a bride, holy and blameless before God. And therefore, the end result that you and I are working towards, that the Spirit is moving us towards, is not one of defeat in our sin. The Spirit is moving us towards victory. We are closer to victory over our sin than we are in defeat. That's what life after death shows us. That there will be a day when the Spirit will finish its work, when we will be Christ-like, when His holiness and His righteousness will surround us fully. Finally, belief in the resurrection should give us great joy, knowing that the life to come will far exceed our expectations. Most of us have either believed or have heard that our happiness in this life depends on marriage. That someone can't be happy unless they are wed to the spouse of their dreams. But what Jesus essentially says in this passage is, I have such great joys planned for each one of you in heaven, that marriage doesn't even make the list. Whatever joys you and I are experience in marriage, whatever joys we hope for in marriage, whatever joys we've heard about in marriage, don't even cut the mustard compared to the joy we will experience in heaven with Jesus. Church, we have a lot to look forward to in regards to life after death. So as we close today, let's give our doubts and our questions to God. Let's allow him to speak truth that there truly is life after death due to Christ's resurrection. And let's let that good news change how we live today. So even in the midst of sufferings and hardships of this life, we can be looking forward to the day when we will rise with Jesus. Church, what a great day that is going to be. It's coming soon, very soon. So let's live today like we know that's true. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning that encourages us when we are teetering on despair or hopelessness or anger, frustration, or hurt. And Father, we thank you for the good news that this life is not the end, that there is a life to come, a life that you have prepared for us, a life that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to ensure that we will receive. And Father, we pray that if there are any among us or any that we know, any individuals that are on our hearts right now, Father, we pray for them that they would know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would believe that there is life after death, that they would believe that the only way to eternal life is what your word says, and it's through Jesus, that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life, and there's no one who comes to you except through him. Father, help them to believe that. Father, we pray for those of us who already believe that, that we would live like it's true. That it would change our attitudes, it would change our hearts, it would change our actions. That your Spirit would go to us. And in times of trial, in times of hardship, in times of doubt, in times of false hopes in the things of this world, Father, that you would remind us, I got something better for you. We would be reminded that there is great reason for hope, even in the darkest hour. And that the sufferings of this life will not even compare to the glory we will receive in the next. As we endure this life, Father, we greatly look forward with joy as to the life to come. May we leave here this morning thanking and praising you, full of joy, full of hope, regardless of our situation. We thank you that you're good to us. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for the ways that you will help us to live a life in light of the fact that there is a life to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.